So today we come to a study this morning that brings us right to Calvary. It brings us to the hill where God had become a man and he died on the cross to take away the sins of the world. This morning we're going to look at the cross of Jesus Christ in a way that I pray reminds us of everything that we believe in and takes us right back to what everything in our faith rests upon. And as we think about Christ and him crucified, as we consider the preaching of Jesus and the cross, I would ask this morning with me that you'd prepare your heart, even now, just to receive from the Lord the fresh revelation that God wants to give. This is for believers this morning who need to come back to Jesus in a way that brings a reality to what it means to truly follow the Lord. Because Jesus would say to his disciples that you too need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And so what we're going to look at this morning basically is, as we've been looking at each week, Christ is the pattern of living for us. And the cross is our pathway. And as Paul gets into 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where we are now, he takes us right to the core message of everything he's going to tell this church at Corinth. And he basically wants them to know the problem is yourselves and the sins that you commit. But the solution to all the problems is coming back to Christ and coming back to the cross. And so it doesn't matter what sin we experience, what the issue is, everything has to constantly flow back to Jesus. And we need to see it resolved at the cross. And so would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? And let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just the first five verses. We're only going to cover the five verses that start this chapter this morning, because we just want to keep our attention on the cross this morning. We see these words. Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, it is with humble hearts this morning that we turn our eyes back to the cross of Jesus and realize, Lord, that that's where the just died for the unjust. That's where sin was dealt with and where mercy was shown. Amazing grace is what Paul knew when his eyes were opened to the cross, that you were the true Messiah and that you truly paid the price for his sin, for our sin. As Paul writes this letter, he wants to address a church that has their own selfish agendas, divisions, corruptions, issues, no different from many churches today. And Lord, this morning we find ourselves in great need of just having the cross of Jesus be the power of God again to us, to not only show us the salvation we have in the cross, but the sanctification that we also have as we return to the cross day after day. So Lord, we just ask you to speak very powerfully. Please speak prophetically this morning. God, please awaken our hearts this morning. Please stir us up with a fresh heart of faith in you this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. And everyone said, amen, amen. You may be seated. You know, when we were talking about God's wisdom last week, we spoke about how Jesus Christ himself is the wisdom of God, and Jesus Christ himself is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24 just tells us that Jesus is the wisdom that we need. He is the power that we need in our lives. Praise God, our religion is not built upon man's rituals and traditions. Everything is actually built upon the person. Christianity only exists because of Christ. And if you remove Christ, You only have good Christian morals and values, but you lack the power to fulfill them. And you still have this sin that keeps you from God. Only through Jesus can your sin be removed, and can you have the way in which you can actually walk in the teachings of Jesus. Jesus helps us to live the way we're called to live. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. So we need Christ. And I love how Paul the Apostle starts off, and he immediately just says, when he came to them, he goes back to in Acts 18, where we learned that Paul the Apostle planted this church. He's telling us, when I first came to you, when I first came to Corinth, he said, I didn't come with excellence of speech. I know that you love philosophy. I know that you are built up on intellectual thinkers all the time. But Paul's like saying, I didn't want to come to add to the mix. Paul didn't just want to be another voice in the company of great philosophy. He didn't want to be an echo of the current trends of that culture. He came to be a voice of God, much like John the Baptist, who is a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. This is how Paul the Apostle came to Corinth, to be a voice crying out to a city to turn away from your own wisdom and your own confidence and to turn to God. But in order to do that, Paul had to give them the testimony of God. Notice he says, I came to you not with excellence of speech or of wisdom, but declared to you the testimony of God. Now, some of your translations might have the mystery of God. The Greek words for testimony and mystery are very, very close connected together. Mysterion, the Greek word for mystery, is unraveled for us beautifully in a verse that I want us to give pause to right now. It's a verse found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Would you look up here and just see this verse with me for a minute? In 1 Timothy 3:16, not only do you have the testimony of God given here, but you see that the testimony of God is a mystery. The testimony of God is so mysterious that Paul actually says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Why is godliness so mysterious? It's because of the journey God took to bring God to us. See, that God had to become a man to come to us so that one day we, as a man or as a woman, could come back to God. So what we see here is, look at line upon line for a moment. The first thing, God was manifested in the flesh. That's incarnation. That's a mystery. That God became a man. That means that although God is a spirit, he added human flesh to himself. Just stop and pause and think about that. God decided to add human flesh to his divine nature when he became the baby born in Bethlehem. Fully God, yet fully human. So we see that God being manifest in the flesh shows the birth of God into the world. God became a man. But then notice, the next line is that he was justified in the Spirit. Now, we don't usually say that when we read our New Testament. We realize all of us who are believers in Jesus, we were justified by faith in the Son of God. But since Jesus didn't have to have faith in himself to be justified, he just had to be who he was to be justified. So Jesus was justified in the Spirit. So whereas the first part focuses on him being fully human, the second part focuses on him being fully God. His justification, his righteousness, was in the fact that he too was spiritual. And it was by the Holy Spirit that Jesus lived a sinless life and went to the cross to be able to open up the door for our justification. So Jesus was justified in the Spirit. But he was also seen by the angels. That tells us that he was made known in the heavenlies, and that the angels were able to witness this mysterious move of God into the earth and what happened. Remember, the angels even celebrated it and proclaimed it to the shepherds when Jesus was born. But also, he was preached among the Gentiles. That means he's not just known in the heavenlies, he's being made known on the earth through preaching. And I love how it emphasizes the Gentiles, the least likely people to get it, because, of course, the gospel first came to the Jews. But God never intended for the Jews alone to be the only recipients of the gospel. The gospel was always meant to be for every tribe, tongue, and nation. God told that to Abraham even before the nation of Israel was birthed. that through your seed, all the peoples, all the nations would be blessed. And then we see believed on in the world. It's not just Gentiles that believe or Jews that believe. It's the whole world that gets to believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And then we have, finally, he was received up in glory. His glorious ascension, showing us that he triumphed. He was victorious. He did what he came to do. Aren't you glad that Jesus finished the work? He didn't just start it. He didn't just sort of get it going and said, if you guys could finish it, it would be great. He ascended, which means he did everything he needed to do from heaven to earth and back to heaven. He fulfilled the whole story of God's glory for us so we can enter into it. So this is the testimony of God. I think this verse shows the great testimony as a mystery of history so wonderfully. And this is what we get to be a part of. And I think today, a lot of people don't understand how simple the gospel is, and yet how mysterious it really is at the same time, that God would do this. Do you know of any other religion that has the founder of the religion claiming to be God, proving that they're God because he conquers death, and then actually as God being able to dwell in his people? Only Christianity. What separates Christianity from every other world's religion is that while all world religions try to climb up a ladder to get to their deity, we have God descending down the ladder and coming to humanity to do the work for us. Now that's amazing. And so Paul is saying, because of this testimony, I too, when I came to Corinth, knew that you needed more than just philosophy or eloquence or wisdom. You needed to hear the testimony as it really is. And I came to you in humility. And I think this is really key because this has been a pattern throughout history. Even in the book of Exodus, when God was going to deliver the children of Israel out of Pharaoh's grip in Egypt, we discover that this same theme that Paul's representing today was true with Moses. Would you turn with me to Exodus 4 for just a brief moment? Hold your place in 1 Corinthians and actually see with me in the beginning of Exodus chapter 4 as the Lord is speaking to Moses and telling him to go back to Egypt to deliver God's people, to say to Pharaoh, let my people go, which is the same thing God's wanting to say today to people who are stuck in sin and in the world. Let my people go. We might say, but in order to do that, I've got to convince people with good intellectual arguments. I've got to be a great persuasive speaker because, you know, you got to go contend with those great atheist speakers out there, Hitchens and Dawkins and so forth. We've got to be able to, you know, speak with great eloquence. And the Lord's saying, no, you don't. Even Moses in his day says, how can I approach Pharaoh? I'm not ready for this. So in Exodus chapter 4, look with me at verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Moses probably realized, I don't really know if I can put the words together. How many of you have ever felt that way before? You think, I don't know if I can string all the words together. I'm not sure if I can say what needs to be said. Well, you're in good company. Paul is saying it at Corinth. Moses is saying it to God here before he goes to Egypt. And all of us need to realize this is what the Lord would say to us. Everybody look at verse 11. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Do you know that God has always wanted to teach us what to say and what to do in the ministries that he calls us to? I've realized this, and I've studied the Bible a lot over the years. Nowhere does God call somebody to a work and then say, I want you to figure out on your own how to get this job done. Can you think of an example? There's no example in the Bible where God says, I'm calling you to do this, and then you're on your own after that. You just, good luck, go out there, go do it. Not only would God never say good luck, because he doesn't believe in it, nor should you. God would say, God, go with you. I go with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is saying, I will be with you every step of the way. Aren't you glad that God is going to be with you every step of the way, church?
Seriously, you are not alone. Moses felt like he couldn't do it, but God says, that's okay. I can do it through you.
The Lord's way is this. First, God does something for us. Then, after you know that God's done something for you, he says, would you let me do it again through you? Did you hear that? God always starts by doing something for you and then says, would you now let me do it again through you? Like, first he forgives you. Now he says, I want you to show mercy and forgiveness. Would you let me have my mercy working through your life to forgive other people? Because I have forgiven you. He says, I've taught you. Now would you let me teach others through you by your example and by your words? I've loved you. Would you let my love flow through you to love other people? See, God always starts with what he does for you, then says, I want to keep going. I don't want to stop with just you. I want to do it through you. And that's what ministry really is. Ministry is God continuing to work through your life as you humbly let go and serve. You see, Moses needed to know this. In Psalm 106, it says in verse 7, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. And I think today a lot of people don't understand God's wonders. I wonder about that. But anyway, it goes on to say, they did not remember the multitude of your mercies. And it says, but they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. And it says, nevertheless, he saved them for his namesake that he might make his mighty power known. Now, let me just stop right here, because I think there's a sad reality today that I'm hearing in churches more and more and more. Let me just say very frankly something that does bother me. I feel like the church is on their heels today against the rising opposition of things like, why is the church telling people that Jesus did miracles and that God performed miracles in the wilderness? You know, come on. Surely there's other scientific explanations to how the children of Israel crossed. And so people are debating whether the Red Sea crossing happened. They're debating whether God really ever called down fire from heaven and did things. They're debating over all these things. And the pressure is to say, well, let's not even argue that anymore. Let's just sort of give them that. Let's give ground to the skeptics and say, we don't really need you to believe in our miracles, but we do want you to believe in the cross. And we do want you to believe in the resurrection, which, by the way, is the greatest miracle of any miracle I've ever read in the Bible. Do you see how? Just stop and think about this. We don't need you to believe in our Bible or the miracles, but we do want you to believe that there was a man named Jesus who was God, by the way, who became a man and was born of a virgin. We want you to accept that. And we want you to believe that he died on the cross and rose again 3 days later. We want you to accept that. But we're okay if you deny all the other miracles in the Bible. You don't have to believe that God created the universe. You don't have to believe that God created it, even by speaking. And you don't have to believe the Red Sea cross. We'll just give you all that. What are we actually even doing? We're saying we just want you to believe in one miracle, but not many, because it's the one miracle that matters. But listen very carefully. If you accept the miracle of Jesus' resurrection, you also accept that the Jesus who resurrected affected many lives by other things that he did. And the very Jesus that you're believing in said and did things by the authority of his power to raise from the dead, that you must realize surely the Lord wouldn't just do one thing for humanity, but perhaps has always been working with humanity. Do you follow? Now, I know why some people say this. Let me just say this. I know why a lot of people would say, but Joey, you got to understand the miraculous is a weird concept to many people today. I get it. But this is only because people don't start with God. Listen, everyone. If you believe that God exists, a supernatural creator outside of time and space, and you believe he's the first cause of the universe, and he's the first communicator of everything of information in our world, including the DNA inside your body, if you start with God, is the miraculous simply a logical follow-through or not? I mean, to me, it's logical that if you have a supernatural God to begin with, that he's always been doing supernatural things from the beginning. And even though we want to come up with naturalistic explanations for his miracles, I would just say to you, wait a minute, pause, question, didn't you say there is a supernatural God? As long as you believe in a supernatural God, then supernatural works are a logical byproduct of a supernatural God. Now, if you start with a natural God, then I would expect for only natural things to follow. If the goddess that we serve and worship, we made up, if the Jesus that I believe in today is a figment of my imagination, then I can continue to use my imagination for all the things pertaining to Jesus. But just stop and think.
Even though the miraculous doesn't happen in the way you want it to every single day, it doesn't negate the fact that God has chosen to do that many times throughout history.
Let me just put it this way. Everybody consider this point. Here's the bottom line. God can do things that no human being can do because he's God. That's just the bottom line. If you have a problem with something that the Bible says, you should be able to just say, that's because he's God and you're not. I don't find that to be very difficult. And I don't believe we have to give ground to people who need a lot of good intellectual arguments to be able to make their faith sound more palatable. Because you know what starts to happen? You might win those people and say, ooh, your version of Christianity makes me cross the line and accept a God that doesn't do as many miracles as I thought he did. And I can embrace your God because your God is a lot more intellectually stimulating to my mind. But you know what that's doing? It's self-serving. And although people are taking steps to that God and coming to that God, equally, they're also becoming nominal Christians at best who aren't going to defend and proclaim the gospel because they don't believe too much in the power of Jesus to do those things. If the only basis by which you believe is because other people who witnessed the resurrection believed, then it's time for you too to witness some things about God in your own life. And see how God can do miraculous things through you. See how God can do things to your life so that you're not just talking about some other guy's report about what they saw about Jesus, but starting to say, I believe in the resurrection because of those guys' transformation, and I believe that that transformation is still going. Let me tell you, I've been changed since I was 10 years old, and I'm absolutely convinced in the reality of God. I could not be convinced by the greatest intellectual arguments because I've heard them, been there, done that, and I would just look at that and say, so what's your alternative? So what, tell me again, so you don't believe in God, you're an atheist, and what do you believe? That there was nothing in the beginning. And then what happened to nothing? It exploded. And then after it exploded, what happened? Well, over billions of years, it arranged itself into orderly light constructs and creatures and living things over the whole planet after billions of years. So you're telling me you don't believe in a supernatural God that started off with an intelligent mind and an intentional plan. Listen, you don't believe in a God with an intelligent mind and an intentional plan. You believe in no God, no plan, and no intentionality. You believe in a lot of accidents over a long period of time that came out of nothing. You see, that's the best they can come up with on the other side. Now you might say, but Joey, there's lots of science that is being circulated about what's happening with the living world. And I'd say, fine, I have no problem with the science. My question is, how did the science that we study and the life that we look at get there? How did it get there? You can talk about life all you want once it's there. How did it get there in the first place? And in the first place, I give first place to the God who made space and made the place and gave the grace and takes away the trace of every explanation that we try to give without him. Brothers and sisters, the bottom line is God. And we should worship him. I don't want people to come to church like, oh, I've intellectually given a little bit of myself to your God. And I'm going to kind of just sit back and lean back. And every now and then I'll nod my head saying, I agree with that, but I don't agree with that. I'm not interested in that. I want you to become a true worshiper who gives all in and says, I either believe in God or I don't. And if I believe in God, I'm going to love him with all my heart, all my mind, all my soul, and all my strength, and love my neighbor as myself, because that's how I sum up all of God's commandments. Or I'm going to sit back and be my own God, being my own intellectual standard and moral standard, and I'll tell the world what it should be and what it should do. Well, go ahead and see if you can get as many followers as Jesus got behind you. Because 2,000 years later, we're still talking about Jesus. And I wonder if 2,000 years later, we'll still be talking about what you have to say or what Dawkins has to say or what others have to say. I'll tell you this, it's not going to be the case. Every generation has had their share of skeptics. But I tell you this, I have no problem believing what Psalm 107 says in verse 33. He turns rivers into a wilderness and wellsprings into dry ground and fruitful land into barrenness for the wicked of those who dwell in it. He can do that. But then he also can do, as it says in Psalm 107 verse 35, he turns a wilderness into pools of water
and a dry land into water springs. And he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blessed them, and they multiplied greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. Brothers and sisters, I believe it because God made himself known to us. And I, like Paul the Apostle, have determined not to know anything among you, brethren, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ makes sense of all the nonsense in our world. If even one time in your life or in your friend's life or in your neighbor's life, they've said, the world is messed up, you should say, why is it messed up? If they say one time something is unjust in the world, just say and say, why is it unjust? Do you mean there's a justice that should be in the world? Says who? If just one time somebody said, I don't like the wickedness I see in the world, and the world is full of pride, what's wrong with that? Why should that be wrong? You see, the world appeals to a standard that they don't even believe exists. And the world shakes their head at things that are evil because they know there must be good. But the only way to properly defend good is to shorten it and add God, who made it good. The only way that you can defend what's good is to start with a God who made it that way. Otherwise, who determines what's good? Well, we should just know. Why should we just know? Well, we just should. Well, tell that to the people who keep fighting in wars. Tell that to the people who rape and kill and plot and destroy day after day in every part of the planet. Brothers and sisters, this is not complicated. And I think a lot of people grew up with an immature understanding of God because they didn't study the Bible. But I have found in my life, I've studied the Bible since I was 10 years old, and I got hit with questions from my peers from the time I started walking in my faith and sharing Jesus with people, and I started realizing I had answers to those questions. Now, their questions have answers. Now, whether they choose or refuse to accept the answers is up to them, but I have never believed my faith does not have answers. I have never believed that questions are so big and so good that it can't be answered. I believe the cross of Jesus Christ answers the biggest question of life. Why are we here, and how can we get out of the mess we're in? For God so loved this world, he created us. But the world messed it all up, so he gave his only begotten son. And when he gave his only begotten son, he died on a cross to remove sin once and for all, because he loves us. Brothers and sisters, this is huge. This is what it's about today. The cross of Jesus Christ isn't just about salvation. Listen, everyone. Until somebody gets to the cross one time, they're not saved anytime. You got to come to the cross and get saved, which means you got to believe that Jesus died for you and rose again. If you're here today and you say, I do believe in God, Joey, but I'm not sure if I've ever asked Jesus to come into my life to forgive me of my sins, that's your next step. Your next step is to invite Jesus into your life and to say, I need you to lead me from here because you're the God who made me and you're the God who came to me. And I'm sure you can show me how to get out of my mess and how to walk through life from here. And he will do it. He will do it. But that's salvation. That's the deliverance of your soul from sin and death. But I want to talk to you also about sanctification, which is the changing of your life and the conforming of your life to the God who loved you and saved you. Sanctification is that we become like him. We become more like Jesus. You see, the cross needs to be both understood and embraced by both salvation and sanctification. Salvation is the saving of our life. Sanctification is the setting apart of our life and the conforming of our life unto holiness to God and unto Jesus. But you know what I've been discovering? There's a lot of people today, listen, who are in the church today who are such a blend of two worlds and two kingdoms. It's like we can't choose. No wonder why Jesus, at the heart of his Sermon on the Mount, says you cannot serve two masters. You love one, hate the other. You're loyal to the one, you despise the other. But you cannot serve God and then also mammon. What is mammon? Mammon's a weird word. We never use it anymore. It just simply means money, wealth, material things. The things that are going to perish that the world puts so much stock in. Mammon. Listen, everyone. You can't live for the world and then also say you live for its creator.
Why? Because the world we live in today is fallen from the Creator. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy the world, because God has first dibs. He made the world for his purposes. He made the world for you to enjoy. Problem is, the world as we know it today is a fallen counterfeit of the original created world he intended. That's why God had to enter into it and undo what we did. He had to reverse the curse. And there was no rehearsal for it. It had to be an official one-time act. And this is what Jesus did for us. Now, the Bible says that God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died. Romans 5, verse 8. Christ died for us because he was willing to show us how much he cared. In John chapter 15, verse 13, it says, "And there's no greater love than this, than a man who would lay down his life for his friends." But do you think that God wants to lay down his life for friends who say, "Thanks, God, but I don't want to hang out with you anymore"? Could you just imagine one of your best friends throws themselves in front of a car, gets hit, is in the hospital room, seems like they're going to die. They do die. 3 days later, after being pronounced dead, comes back to life, knocking on your door. "Hey, I'm back. What are you back? You died, but you rescued me. Yeah. Can we hang out?" "No, I made all these plans. I didn't think you were coming back." Can you imagine telling the person who saved your life, "I've got so many things on my plate, I just don't have time to hang out with you"? This is what we're doing in the church today. We love to nod our head, sing a few songs, and say, "Jesus died for me." But are we willing to live for the one who died for us? Are we willing to love him the way God's called us to love him? Because if I was to ask you the question, how did God demonstrate his love for you? You should be able to say in one word, the cross. And you should add this elaboration, extended version: through blood, through sweat, and through tears, and through abandonment, rejection, and betrayal. Jesus demonstrated his love for me. Can I just tell you this? This is what Paul wants everyone to know. Every sin in the church today, every situation that we're dealing with today, is actually solved by the cross of Jesus Christ. Whatever the sin might be, we have to say, "Jesus Christ said it is finished, and I need to show that it's finished." You see, you can't save yourself. Let's be very clear. You cannot save yourself. Only Jesus can save you from your sins. Listen, if you wind up not being in heaven with the rest of us because you said, "I just wanted to attend Calvary on Sundays because I thought it was a pretty decent church and it had a pretty decent message and it had some pretty decent people, but I was never prepared to give myself to the Lord," you'll have no one to blame but yourself. Because you're here, listening to this message today. Brothers and sisters, we need to go from "it is finished" to "let my new life begin." The question is, for some people, has there ever been a new life that's begun after the "it is finished" of Jesus? Once Jesus finishes the work, he calls us to a new way of living, a new way of priorities, a new way to serve him. Unless we're so much like the prodigal son, where we want to go live it up in the world because of our loyalty to the world and our hunger to try out new things in the world, where we finally come to a place where we realize how bankrupt it is, and then we come back saying, "I'd just like to be a servant in my father's house." You know the story of the prodigal son, right? And the father comes running out and embraces his lost son. Or maybe you're not in that place, but you're like the religious, pious, self-righteous person. You're like, "Do you know what? God is honored to have me on his team because I'm always at church and I always do what God asks me to do. And I just wish more people would live like I live." Listen, everyone, in both situations, whether you're the prodigal son living it up in the world or you're the older son acting it up in the church, putting on a portrayal of something more than you really are, both instances have each person focused on themselves. You need to get your eyes off of yourself and realize it's about being with my father. And both sons forgot that. Both sons forgot that. The younger son who lived up in the world thought the world would be more enjoyable than serving God. And the older son thought being with the father wasn't no longer enjoyable and he should get a feast. How come I didn't get a feast? How come I didn't get the goodies? How come you never celebrate me being here every day? And it's like the father's like, son, you're with me. I'm with you. When did that stop being good enough for you? Can I just ask a question today? And I'm speaking from conviction this morning. I believe God is calling us to take serious Christ and Him crucified in a way you've never had before. Where brothers and sisters, you've got to start deciding who it is you're living for wholeheartedly. I mean, I'm not saying today that living wholeheartedly for Jesus means you don't smile or have joy. I say just the opposite. I think followers of Jesus should be the most joyful people. In fact, so delighted in knowing Him and serving Him, people start going, you really like seem to take this stuff serious and you enjoy it. I'm like, yeah. If people are saying you take it serious and you enjoy it, there's something good going on. Listen, everyone. The problem is we are opening up room for the devil. I had a very intense dream this week that spiritually caused me to awake in the middle of the week, and I started praying in the spirit, and the Lord was showing me through this dream the different ways that the devil, like a serpent, is just choking life out of people. He was trying to do it to me. In my dream, there was a black viper python around me just squeezing life out of me, and I had to hold its head from biting me. In my dream, I realized the devil is out to get me. He wants to put an end to me. As hard as it may seem to think that you have a spiritual enemy that hates you, you need to realize he disgusts you. But the Lord delights in you. And this Satan is trying to conquer and divide in every church. I don't think there's a church on the planet today where Satan is not trying to get in there to conquer it and to divide the people within it. And if you're sitting here today and you've got a long list of things you like and don't like about this person and that person, you're sitting here today and you're not praying for them and you're not talking with them and you're not going out to minister to them, you are in the wrong spirit and you are opening the door and giving place to the devil. And Paul the Apostle would say this to you and me, nor give place to the devil, Ephesians 4:27, that you do not let the sun go down on your wrath and do not give place to the devil. I wonder if we're opening up doors in our life to the enemy. Paul would say in Colossians 1:13-14, he has delivered us. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. As I was meditating on this all week, that God has taken us out of one kingdom and put us in another, I started praying for this church. I started praying for you guys very intensely about, Lord, if there be some in this church that have issues in their heart and they're not dealing with it, show them the reality that they've been called out of darkness and into your light, out of one kingdom and into another, and that God, they would no longer let themselves continue in that heart until they deal with it. The Lord gave me another illustration this week as I was praying about runners leaving a starting line. Imagine this right now. A bunch of runners who are about to leave a starting line. And as everybody leaves the starting line, different ones of us have ropes of varying lengths attached around our waist to the starting gate. And as we start running, some of us, we get hit and we stop right there, and that's as far as we can go. Others of us were able to run longer because our ropes were longer. But somewhere along the way, it seemed like all the runners had a rope around them where they could only go so far. And I believe the rope represents an area that you've given place to the devil. And every time you try to go far, there's something, someone, some issue, some sin, some scenario that always prevents you from going further. And we all need to cut the ropes. It doesn't matter whether you have a short one or a long one. We've got to cut the ropes. We must not let the devil absorb our affections, or else we'll soon abdicate our responsibilities. And if the enemy is absorbing your affections, you've got no affection for Jesus because your affections are misguided and misplaced. I came across this quote by Watchman Nee in the week. Powerful quote. He said these words, God's statute book has already ruled against the world's illegal occupant. Speaking of the devil.
He said, he is to go. That's cutting the ropes. Get the devil out of your life, however he's working. What matters is that to Satan, the law of the kingdom of heaven is an alien law. Calvary has established the superiority of that kingdom, and at the cross, Christ overthrew Satan's whole legal standing. Hallelujah. And then he goes on to say, now it is the church's task to see that the other law is put into effect. See, the Lord put an end to Satan's dominion, to Satan's kingdom over your life, to Satan's rule over your life. All those ropes that Satan has put around you so you can't go too far, the Lord has said, I've delivered you from it. All you have to do is acknowledge it and say, this is how you cut the rope. You want to know how you cut the rope? You literally turn to the rope and identify what it is and say, this rope of my bitterness, this rope of my unforgiveness toward this person, this rope of my overemphasis on how people see me and view me and think of me, this rope of how I only like to hang out with certain people and I don't really like this person and I don't like the spirituality of that and I don't like the all the stuff that you have as a rope in your life, you turn to it and then you say, it is finished. That Jesus dealt with this, and I agree with my Lord that this has to be finished as well. And you say, it is finished. We need to do that, brothers and sisters. We need to resolve to solve all things in our life with the cross. That's what it means to go back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We always go back to the cross. In Colossians 1, 19 to 20, it says, for it pleased the Father that in Him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Do you want to know where you get peace from and where you get victory from? Is you so appreciate the blood of the cross and you actually attribute God's blood to covering all the things you shake your head at. And you start to pray beyond the person. Listen to me. Pray beyond the person. Rather than hating the people who do sinful things, rather than getting angry or frustrated at the people who do wrong things, see beyond the person by putting the cross in front of the person. And as you put the cross in front of the person, you can see the person in light of the cross and say, oh yeah, Jesus was dying for that too. Whether it be a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter, a friend or a brother and sister in this church, put the cross in front of them and say, Jesus died for them and loves them. How about you? Do you love them with the love that Jesus has for them? Listen, if there's even one person, I'm going to be bold here right now. If there's one person in this fellowship that you don't have God's love for, you've got to ask the Lord to change your heart and to give you that kind of God agape love for that person. Will you start praying for them? You start serving them. You start caring for them. You start reaching out to them. Because listen, there's something about the cross that will actually start to offend you after a while. You say, no, not me. I love the cross. It's people I have a hard time with. No. You're offended by the cross because the cross liberates the people you're offended by. Did you hear me? The cross liberates the people and removes the yoke of the people you get offended by, that you get hurt by. So listen very carefully to me. If you care about Jesus and pleasing the Lord, don't turn away from Jesus the moment he starts emphasizing his cross. Because I have read the Gospels very carefully, and I have discovered these two things. Whenever Jesus mentions his own cross or himself and what he's going to do, a lot of people started turning away. Do you remember in John chapter 6, after Jesus fed the 5,000, and he started saying, I'm actually the bread of heaven? So when everybody was being fed by the multiplying of the bread, I just want to make an announcement. I'm the bread of heaven. And you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And people are like, whoa, that's too much. I liked when you did the miracle thing. I liked when you fed us with physical food because, you know, it's about me at the end of the day, my stomach and my happiness and my satisfaction. But when you start saying, I've got to eat your flesh and start basically saying, I've got to become you and live like you and long for you, that's too much. That's where the cross becomes offensive. And it says, many departed from Jesus after this. And then the Lord said, do you also want to go away? And Peter said, Lord, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Another time where you see people going away is when Jesus actually announced to his disciples that the Son of Man is about to be betrayed. And when he actually declared that he was going to be crucified, Peter rebuked him. No, you can't go to the cross.
And then the Lord said, get behind me, Satan. It was a satanic attack that was happening to a good man. Peter was a good follower of Jesus. He was a true disciple. But when he spoke against the cross, it was a satanic attack. And he said, get behind me, Satan. Do you think you might have some satanic attacks you're allowing in your life? Is it possible that some of the reasons why you don't sleep at night, or why you don't have joy in your life, or why there's a lack of peace, could be because you've been offended by the cross without knowing it, and you don't have a clear conscience before God, and God wants to get your heart in the right place? Is it possible? I'm not saying, by the way, that anybody who has trouble sleeping, or you know, if you have issues in your life, that's all because of a certain sin. Don't hear me wrong. What I am saying is, there's a lot of people today who aren't letting the cross have its rightful place in our life. Jesus says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. He was quoting from the prophets, Isaiah and so forth. And sure enough, the sheep, all we like sheep, have gone astray. So Paul would go on to say, it's Christ and him crucified. And in verse 3, he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Now, historically, when Paul the Apostle went to Corinth, he was entering Europe for the first time. Do you know that Paul the Apostle was God's instrument to the European area that we're now living in? Paul was used by the Lord to get the gospel into the European area, but he had a lot of difficulty. He was imprisoned at Philippi. Remember that? He was smuggled away late at night in Thessalonica. He was shown great aggression in Berea. He was intellectually scrutinized in Athens in Greece. And then when he came to Corinth, the neighboring city, he came and they worked against his ministry, the Jewish people did, and they eventually brought him before the proconsul. And you remember, he never had to give his defense because we discover that Galileo, he spoke on Paul's behalf. He says, I don't see any fault in this man. And that was because it confirmed the word the Lord spoke to Paul when he said, Paul, in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Brothers and sisters, listen to me today. You too need to be able to understand how to be weak in fear, and how to be in trembling as it relates to your own self. Listen, the cross of Jesus Christ reminds you that you're not the reason why you're righteous. Listen up. The cross of Jesus reminds you it's not because of you that you have a righteous standing before God. We all need to be able to go from weakness to strength by the cross. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, it says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And 2 Corinthians 12, 9 says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I'll rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He goes on to say a little bit after, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Brothers and sisters, the key to your strength today is to be a person who returns to Christ on the cross over and over again. So that you are weak in yourself, but strong in Jesus. So that you have no power except for the power that he gives. Do you all remember the story of Gideon in the book of Judges? The Lord notices that Gideon is threshing wheat because he's afraid of the Midianites. He's doing it in secret. So the Lord comes along and he has this beautiful promise to give to him. He comes to him in Judges chapter 6, verse 12, and it says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon hears these words and he goes on to listen as the Lord says a few more things, but then Gideon says this, and this is Gideon's excuse. This is his moment of admission about his own weakness. Here's what Gideon says. Oh Lord, verse 15, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. This is the kind of way that Paul the Apostle started to think about himself. I'm just going to come to you in weakness. I don't have anything to offer. Are you sure you want to use me? God, I'm only going to have to trust in you. But Gideon here wasn't believing like Paul was yet. He didn't have faith mixed with his weakness. And weakness without faith is destruction for you. But weakness with faith in God is your victory. So the Lord comes back to Gideon with these words, verse 16. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. A promise. And in the final analysis, everyone, listen, everybody. you too are more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ who loved you. Can I just tell you, God loves you and wants to work in your life because he's made you a mighty man of valor, a mighty woman of God. He has victory for you to take. He has ground for you to take. But how can we take the ground if we're giving it over to the enemy? So here's a question that I want us to be able to give pause to today. Who's taking ground in your life? Are you taking ground in the name of Jesus? Or is the enemy taking ground in the name of his condemnation? Is the enemy getting his way with you? Can I ask a question as well? When you look at the cross of Jesus today, what's your response? Everybody has to respond to the cross today. What's your response? Thankfulness? Adoration? Humility? Because when Jesus said the words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," please know you were included in that prayer. I wonder if there's things that we're doing and we just don't know that we're doing it. I think the church of Corinth didn't realize how sinful they really were until Paul started to expose a lot of things and says, "You guys are acting so carnal, you're acting so this. I need to bring you back to this is not those who are worthy of the cross, worthy of the gospel. I'm going to determine again not to come back to you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul wasn't just reminding them of the way he came, but he was coming back to them saying, "I'm still determined that Christ and him crucified is the only way out of this." So he would give the word of God. And brothers and sisters, we all have the proven word today. What does Isaiah 55 verse 11 say? It says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper for the thing for which I sent it." Today, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of itching ear teachers out there. I don't want to be one of them. I do not want to be an itching ear teacher. God uses our abilities to communicate, and he uses our personalities. Sometimes God puts words together for me, and I'll put certain statements into rhymes, and I'll say certain things, but I just wanted to say, God will use different forms of communication to accomplish his purposes, but the minister who speaks must never put confidence in his wisdom, or in his creativity, or in his fancifulness, or in his eloquence, or any of these kinds of things. We need to get out of the way and just make sure God is on display. We need to be faithful messengers of the word of God, because here's what the Bible says. Let me just give you a big wake-up call. Faith does not come by giving ground to the skeptics and saying it doesn't really matter what you believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what the Bible says. If people don't hear the word of God, how will they know they've got the right God? And what if the version of Christianity that we're given today isn't the right version? How do you know what the right version is without the inspired word of God to test it by? Without the inspired word of God, we can give a message that's more like a massage to people. And if all of a sudden you left today saying, "Man, Joey was just so funny, and he massaged me, and I just, man, I'm so good to go. I'm ready to go out there and just live life for me again." Then I've done a disservice, and I would never want to be giving a disservice to anyone. Sadly today, listen everyone, I believe today, sadly, the church of Jesus Christ today, the one that represents his name, is leaning more toward revelry than revival. Because we're so fascinated and interested in some of the things the world has for us, we're missing the purity of holiness. We're missing the power of God's righteousness. We're missing the goodness of his love. We're not realizing how sweet it is to be in Jesus because we're bent toward revelry rather than bent toward revival. Alan Redpath said these words, "When revival comes, we shall find our lives revolutionized and our values turned upside down." Do you know why revival tarries? Says Alan Redpath. "Because God does not take our praying seriously when we behave the way we do in public. When our confidence is in gimmicks, programs, schemes, and planning, and we have not learned to seek first the Lord in the power of God and the Holy Spirit in brokenness at Calvary, we inevitably go on being defeated and losing the battle. May the Lord drive us into that corner so that we will fall before him and say, 'Lord, I would know nothing except Christ and him crucified.'" End quote. Brothers and sisters, this is what we need today. That's why Paul ends in verse 5 saying that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men,
but in the power of God. Remember, God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He chooses the weak things. He chooses the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, that the things which are not will bring to nothing the things that are. Brothers and sisters, I want to close with this morning. Listen very carefully. If today was the last message you heard, honestly, what if today was saying, this is the last time I'm going to let you hear my voice? Would you have that heart that says, I want to respond today fully to God? The Bible says these words, today if you will hear my voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Today, if you hear my voice. Is it possible that some of us need to be delivered today from the wrong attitude and the wrong heart? Is that even conceivable? Are we such a right-on people with God today where we don't need Christ and Him crucified? We don't need the cross to be at the center of our hearts? Is it that we are already okay? I would fear to ever say, yes, Joe, we don't need this. This isn't for us. I don't think I could ever say in my life, I've not needed to hear about the cross. I've never in my life been able to say, I think I'm good enough. I think I've progressed enough at this point. Do you honestly feel like you've progressed enough at this point? I don't. Brothers and sisters, one thing that I'm committed to doing, and I pray you as well, is to look unto Jesus. To look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, reconciling mankind to himself and returning to the Father in that light, Jesus endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we need to consider him this morning. The writer of Hebrews says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Brothers and sisters, today, we don't need to preach ourselves. We need to preach Christ and him crucified. We don't need to preach eloquently and intellectually. We need to preach faithfully and obediently to what God has said, trusting the Holy Spirit to do what only the Holy Spirit can do to bring people into the fold. Only the Holy Spirit can draw people to the Lord. No arguments, no great sermons, no intellectual programs are going to get anybody closer to Jesus. They might get people closer to a faith that allows them to do whatever they want, but not to the living Christ, not to the resurrected one. And today, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. So when we return to Christ from the cross, we're returning to the one who has power over all things. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, this morning I pray this message calls us to attention. I pray this message calls us to see that Jesus, you demonstrated your love on the cross of Calvary to remove sin once and for all because we couldn't wash ourselves clean. We couldn't make ourselves right, and we couldn't argue someone to the faith. Lord, if we argued someone to the faith, somebody else could come along and argue them out of the faith. Our faith needs to be built on the foundation that cannot be shaken. And that is the cross of Jesus, the resurrection of the Christ, and the word that it's based upon. For even the event of your crucifixion was foreordained in the scriptures. Even the very resurrection of Jesus was foreordained in the scriptures. And you said, the only sign I'll give you is the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. But Lord, today we need to see that Jesus comes to save and to sanctify. And if we've given place to the devil, oh Lord, if we've given any room for the devil, we want to cut those ropes off and believe it is finished. Jesus, you died for us. You rose again. And you're living and transforming lives in a supernatural way. And I say that without any apology. God works supernaturally today. And God will work supernaturally in your life. Without apology, Jesus Christ will save your soul from sin if you call out to him. He will forgive you. He will change you. He will rearrange everything in your life as you begin to follow him wholeheartedly. Holy Spirit, come upon this place right now and teach us how to be true followers of Jesus who proclaim Christ and the cross all the days of our life.
May we repent and return and remember what you've done for us today as we celebrate your salvation and as we turn to you to live wholeheartedly for you. In Jesus' name, amen.